I think it was about 15 years ago, I had back surgery. And the surgery was on Monday morning. And so I thought to myself, well, heck, I'm just going to be laying in bed all week. I'll be able to walk by the following Sunday. I'm just going to preach that Sunday. And so I laid in. We were still worshiping our Bruce Wagner. And so I preached the entire, I prepared this entire sermon all week. And then I preached the sermon on oxycodone. And I had no idea, but I preached for an hour and 6 minutes. I just couldn't shut up. And so it's known as the oxycodone sermon. I mean, it was so bad that Carwin Baxter was in the back putting the coffee away, that the ladies were cleaning up the nursery. And I know she hates it when I say it, but even Barbara Folds over here, she walked out on me. Now, she will tell you that she had an appointment, that she had to be someplace, but don't believe her, all right? Well, I don't know if all of you, most of you know, but probably not all of you. I had surgery last week. I had a total hip replacement last Tuesday. And so you'll be happy to know that I took that very first Sunday off. And you'll be also be happy to know that the doctor refused to prescribe any oxycodone for me. And so I don't think I'll be preaching for an hour and 6 minutes today. Our passage comes from Matthew chapter 5. We're actually going to read verses 1 through 12. I'd like to ask everybody, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of God. It says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then for our sermon today, we're focusing on the next two verses. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here today, for your mercies, to be able to preach and to expound on your word. Lord, I pray that you would that you would work through me, that you would my brother and sister would be blessed as we begin to really look at what the passage is talking about. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, a couple of weeks ago, we started a new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is contained in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And we're going to be in this series for the next for a total of 19 weeks. And we also saw that this, I want to begin by just kind of giving a quick review and offering a couple words of caution, which I'll probably will be doing every week, it seems like. But this sermon begins, the preaching of Jesus begins with what are called the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude is a Latin word. It refers to not just a future state, but even the current state of supreme happiness, a current state and a future state of well-being. And Jesus lists eight different beatitudes, eight different things that lead us into that create or maintain within us this state of happiness, the state of well-being. They are being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, and being persecuted. Now, I'm going to have to deal with that. How can that bring peace? So we're going to talk about that next week. Now, something I said a couple weeks ago is I used to think that the Beatitudes were a description of different kinds of people that made up the kingdom of God, that some people are, you know, they excel at hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as other people tend to be more merciful than others. Then there's others who are peacemakers. But the fact is, the Beatitudes, they actually come as a whole. They're deeply related to one another. This is not a series of options. The fact is, all the Beatitudes, all eight of them, belong and should be manifest in all believers. Jesus is not offering, and here's something else, Jesus is not offering a description of what sometimes we consider to be exceptional or super Christians, but rather he's describing for us what an ordinary member of his kingdom ought to look like. Now, I said this a couple of weeks ago, and I'll say it again. Anybody who's truly a member of the kingdom of God will, over time, perhaps in varying degrees, but will, over time, become more and more sanctified. They will become more and more like Jesus himself. And therefore, the Beatitudes will, and all of them, will, over time, in varying degrees, become more and more manifest in a believer's life. But here's what we need to understand. The only way that that's ever going to happen, the only way we're ever going to see or that happen is by seeing and understanding that the Beatitudes are first and foremost a description of Christ himself. They are a description of his demeanor, of his disposition towards those who belong to his kingdom. Understanding what it is that Christ has done for us, that understanding what it is that he's done on our behalf, That is what equips, it's what enables it, what empowers, it's what motivates us to go and do likewise. In other words, understanding that Christ has been merciful to us is the mechanism by which we then become more merciful to others, right? Here's something else I shared a couple weeks ago. There are different ways to look at the Beatitudes. There are different ways to approach them. There are different ways to break them down. I think most of you know that I preach in concert with about 9 or 10 other pastors, and there's not universal agreement in that room on how we're approaching the Beatitudes. And you know what? That's okay. It really is. But for our purposes, we're approaching it as if there are 8 Beatitudes, and that the first 4 describe for us the way into the kingdom, how somebody becomes a Christian. And that's what we talked about the last 2 weeks. But the last 4 Beatitudes describe for us the marks or the behaviors or the description or the lifestyle of somebody who's already a Christian, somebody who's been touched by Christ, somebody who's being progressively remade into the image of Christ. And that's what we're looking at today and in next week. Today we're looking at when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful and blessed are those who are pure in heart. All right? So we're going to begin with the merciful. All right, blessed are the merciful. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I want to begin by asking the question is, what is mercy? While it includes kindness, it's more than just kindness. Kindness is if you're sick, a friend calls to see how you're doing. That's a kind thing to do. Mercy is if you have a friend and you're sick and they call to see how you're doing, but then they bring you a bowl of soup. Mercy is kindness put into action, all right? Perhaps the best example of this would be found in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember at the end of the parable, Jesus talks about 3 different people who passed by the guy who was beat up and robbed and left for dead in the ditch. And when Jesus finished the parable, look at Luke 10 verse 36 and 37 with me. He said, Jesus asked the people that he was talking to, he said, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert of the law said this, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him to go and do likewise. So mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore the dignity of somebody who has been wounded, somebody who has been broken by perhaps the sin of other people or even their own sin. It's getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can do to restore their dignity. The fact is, mercy often requires us to pay the cost of others' wrongdoing. It often causes us to be inconvenienced and sometimes even extremely inconvenienced. Mercy forces and causes us to die to our own plans in order that we might restore or fulfill the plans of another. Now, showing mercy to the poor and to the needy is a touchstone or a hallmark of true conversion. It's the touchstone, is the hallmark of somebody who has genuinely experienced the mercy of Christ in their own lives. It's the hallmark of somebody who knows that Christ has been merciful to them. Now, I want to say this too. At first glance, it seems as if Jesus is telling his listeners that receiving mercy from God depends upon our showing mercy to others. I mean, I don't think it just can't be denied here that Jesus is indeed saying that we will receive mercy only if we ourselves are merciful. He says that. That can't be denied. In fact, later on in the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount here, in chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus will say this about forgiveness. Look at it with me. 6, verse 14 and 15, he talks about forgiveness. He says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Well, in these two passages, it is made clear that having a merciful or a forgiving spirit is an essential part of being a follower of Christ, is an essential part of being a member of the kingdom. There is still no reason to think that our receiving mercy, that our receiving of forgiveness, is based upon the mercy or the forgiveness that we extend towards others, as if we have somehow earned it. But rather, mercy and forgiveness that we demonstrate towards others is simply the evidence that we have indeed experienced the forgiveness and the mercy of Christ, our Lord. It's simply evidence that we understand. If it doesn't exist, then it means we don't understand what it is that he's done for us. One of the commentary writers I was reading this week, he said this, I can't even tell you who it was, but I think I got the quote for you. "If we find ourselves choosing a lifestyle of convenience rather than one of self-sacrifice, it is because we have felt our own need for mercy far too little." If you find yourself not being a merciful person, it's because you've never really fallen at the feet of Jesus and cried out for his mercy. So the first beatitude for today, the fifth one actually, is "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And now I want to talk about the sixth beatitude, verse 8. We said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see the kingdom of God," for they will see God. I want to begin here by asking, what is the heart? It said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Well, if you look at the overall work and the body of in Scripture, you'll see that the heart is the fountain out of which everything else flows. The heart is the fountain out of which our mind, our will, and our emotion flows. The heart is the center or the totality of a person's being. That's what's meant by the word heart. When talking, it's amazing. You know, when I talk to people who perhaps don't know Christ, And I'll ask them, you know, what they think about how they will stand before God on their day of judgment. Almost inevitably, they will point to their own goodness in some form or fashion. They'll say, "Well, you know, I try to do this, or I try not to do this, or you know, I'm a good father, or I'm helping my community. I don't make fun of people that other people, you know, that kind of thing." They'll point to their own goodness. I mean, I've even had spouses who were divorcing their spouse and leaving their family for another romantic interest. And they literally, I've sat down with them, they said, "Listen, I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. But what do they say? But God knows my heart." It's amazing. People will say, but God knows my heart. I know what I'm doing, but God knows who I really am. Yeah, he knows. He knows exactly who you are. And your behavior is proving it. You're right, God knows your heart. And here's what God has to say about your heart. It's in Jeremiah 15. I like the King James version of this. What God says in Jeremiah 15 is, "Your heart is deceitful above all things. and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, the advice people, you know what? You just need to follow your heart. That is the worst advice you can give anybody in the world. That is terrible advice because our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And it's easy to hear what we want to hear. Even Jesus himself said in Matthew 15, he says, from out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. So in other words, your heart, your heart is not clean by nature. I mean, think about it. Nobody has to teach a child to be bad. You're going to learn that really quick, Christine. You guys are going to learn that. So are you, Elijah and Anna. You guys are going to learn really quickly. Your kid is not going to come out just this sweet little angel. You're going to have to shape, and you're going to have to shape and teach that first child to be good, because by nature they're not. By nature they are selfish. Anna's over there shaking her head. She's got four kids. See what she's saying about you guys? Your heart is the seat. It is the source of all your troubles. Your heart is the problem. You know, one of the terrible fallacies that of the last 100 years has been to think that people are basically good. And that the world, and that people are basically good, and that it's the world that corrupts them. The idea that all mankind's troubles are due to their environment. And to change a person, if you want to change a person, all you have to do is change their environment. Develop some social program. Provide more opportunities for education and employment. And then that will fix people. Now, I'm not suggesting, even for a minute, that those things aren't important. That they're not helpful. But they are certainly not the solution. You know, at first glance, well, let me say, okay, if that's not the solution, then what is the solution? Well, at first glance, it seems like Jesus here is speaking about people whose hearts are morally pure, morally clean. If you believe that, and I think we should, I mean, it says right here, blessed are the pure in heart. And if you believe that, and if you're like most people, and if you do what most people do, then you will start trying to clean up your life. You're going to commit yourself to change. You're going to bear down. And if you're like those of us who have been around for a while, you're going to discover that all such efforts at self-cleansing are doomed to fail. I mean, even if you commit yourself to prayer, to the study of God's word, to worship, to the accountability of others, to some recovery program, regardless of how hard you try, regardless of how sincere you may be, regardless of what tactics you try to employ, in the end, like the rest of us, you are going to discover that as far as it depends upon you, you're going to find out that your heart is just as corrupt and just as dark as it was when you began. And it is only when you come to understand that you are helpless in this, only then will you turn to the one who can help. Only then will you turn to the Lord, and only then will you cry out to the Lord with any sense of sincerity, with King David and with the rest of the saints who belong to the kingdom of God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, right? Yet even still, here's something else you're going to find out. If you're a Christian, there will be a part of you that does. There's a part of you that truly wants to know, that truly wants to worship, that truly wants to please the Lord. But regardless of how hard you try, regardless of how deep your desire is, regardless of how sincere you may be, as long as you live on this side of eternity, there will also be another part of you that wants something else. The Apostle Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 7. Remember, look at what he says to me, 21 through 25. He says, this is somebody the Lord used to write 2/3 of the New Testament apart from the Gospels. He writes this, he says, although I want to do good, evil's right. there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I really do. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ our Lord. In other words, the Apostle Paul understands this battle continues to go, but he understands that his only hope is that he has been rescued by Christ. And to be rescued by Christ means that Paul is trusting that his sin has been laid upon Christ, that Christ has atoned for his sin. But not only that, that Christ lived a perfectly righteous life. And just as his sin was placed upon Christ at the cross, Christ's righteousness at his point of faith has been now placed upon Paul. It's placed upon all those who believe and trusting. So the ultimate righteousness we have, the purity that we have, is the purity and the righteousness of Christ. That is what makes us pure and right and holy before the Lord. We may not be actually holy, pure, and right, but we are just we are legally pure and whole and righteous, right? But let me be very clear about something. Your only hope is that you are in the hands of the Lord. That's your only hope. The only way to have a pure heart is for the Holy Spirit to cleanse you. It's something that only the Lord can do. And you know what? It should be happening in a progressive basis. It should continue to happen progressively. And so your only hope is the Lord. But that does not mean that you are to remain passive in the matter. That does not mean that you're to remain living in the gutter. It doesn't mean that you're to do nothing, just sitting around waiting on the Lord to cleanse you. You're to engage. You're to be engaged in the process. I like the letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians. In chapter 1, Paul assures his readers of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So the work that God begins, he will finish. But yet in chapter 2, he encourages them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. So in other words, this is a process which we engage in, but ultimately it is the Lord's doing. Years ago, the elders here took a little retreat, and it was such a watershed moment. I've shared this before, I'll probably share it again, but it was the elders here, and Lou Barger, our church patriarch, the one everybody here looks up to. Sorry, Lou, but we do. I don't care about embarrassing you anymore. We were sitting, and Lou began to weep. And he began to share with us. He said, you know, he said, I really thought when I got older that some of these temptations would go away. He said, I really thought when I got older, the battle with sin would get easier. But it hasn't. So here I'm sitting with this older guy that I deeply respect, and I'm thinking, I'm encouraged, but I'm also a little discouraged too, you know? And then he said this, he said, I need Jesus as much as I ever did. In fact, I can see now that I need him even more than I ever realized. So if the Apostle Paul didn't reach this point of perfection, and if Lou Barger didn't reach this point of perfection, what hope is there for us? Our only hope is in Christ. You know, I don't want anybody here to think, I'm going to move on here a little bit. I don't want anybody here to think that I am somehow suggesting that the purity of which Jesus is talking about here and which the entire Old Testament talks about does not have some moralistic component to it, okay? I'm not saying this, all right? But it appears that what's being addressed here is actually a matter of commitment to the Lord. The word here for pure, the Greek word is katharos. The word is often translated clean or without mixture or free from contamination, all right? It's a word that is often associated or used to describe marital fidelity. Notice I didn't say infidelity, I said marital fidelity. It is a word that is often used to describe a singular disposition towards one particular person. Like that of a husband for his wife or a wife for her husband. So to be pure in heart is to be single-minded. It is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. In other words, it appears to me that being pure in heart means keeping the first commandment. Remember what the first commandment is? Exodus 20 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then Jesus elaborated on that for us in Matthew chapter 22. He was asked which was the greatest commandment, the first and greatest commandment. He said the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He said this is the first and the greatest commandment. So it appears that the impurity that Jesus is talking about here is the impurity of compromise, the impurity of accommodation. Someone with an impure heart is not just or necessarily immoral, but rather they are undecided or undivided. Notice I said not necessarily. I mean, a person with an impure heart could be immoral, but it's very possible for a person with an impure heart to be kind of a moral person compared to the rest of us, but yet their heart is divided towards the Lord. You know, they may be trusting their own morality rather than trusting in the morality of Christ that has been imputed to them. One of the commentators suggested this in his writings, and I probably should have explored a little more, but he's suggesting that in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and blessed are the pure in heart, that Jesus is referring, and he's pointing directly back to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 4 through 6, look at it with 4 through 5, look at it with me. It says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." See that? "Who does not trust in idols." In other words, is not trusting in some other gods or some other things for their salvation. "Who's not trust in idols or swear by false gods, but is wholly committed in looking to the Lord alone." He says, "They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior." Listen, we will never be perfectly pure this side of heaven. We just won't. But there will be a progressive growth in nature in your life if you belong to the kingdom of God. But ultimately, that's his work. And ultimately, your pure standing is based upon his pure standing that he has given to you, that he's placed upon you. It's not about you, it's about him. Praise God. Let me say it. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. I told you it wasn't going to be an hour and 6 minutes. Heavenly Father, there are so many of us in this room right now who are struggling. And then there's others in the room that have areas in our lives where we are not struggling. We're just kind of giving in. Lord, we have tried so many different ways to purify ourselves. And Lord, there's even a sense in which we've looked to you to do that. Lord, we recognize that you do it in your own timing. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for your cleansing. And may you be glorified in all of this. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.